So when we say missions, when we say we're having a missions conference, when we say we're supporting missionaries, what do we mean kind of in a historic sense? Yes, but then you could say, well, aren't we all doing that, right? Aren't we all gathering and perfecting the saints? Why isn't like every Sunday, someone could say every Sunday at Westminster, because we're doing the ordinary means of grace, every Sunday is a missions conference. Because every Sunday we're engaging in the mission of the church. So what is it that's distinct about this term from a historical standpoint? Yeah, so what this involves in a very particular way, right, is concentrated effort, right, to see the gospel go cross culturally, right, and to, in some often distant or at least other lands where the gospel is less well known, where there is less gospel presence, right? So typically when we've talked about missions in a historical sense, that's what we mean. We're talking about the sense, like you could say, I'm a missionary, or Anna Poland could say, I work at the denominational offices, and there's a bunch of guys there who need Jesus, right? Even though they're all elders at this church, but they still need Jesus. So Anna could say, I'm a missionary. Why do we have a board out there of missionaries, right? So historically, what this is, when we use the term missions, it's kind of a technical term with historic meaning in which we're talking about a concentrated effort to send people, right, in cross-cultural to distant or other lands where the gospel is less well known, has not been preached to the same degree, right? So it is a call, in essence, from the Great Commission to kind of go into all the world. Now, what's interesting, right, is if you look at the Great Commission in Greek, there isn't actually this great imperative command to go into all the nations. Actually, the Greek is kind of like, as you're going, as you're on the way, right, then make disciples of every nation. So it really is kind of, in some ways, emphasizing, hey, this is the mission of the church, and as you go, this is what you're doing. But part of this, as we see from the book of Acts, involves some people making concentrated efforts and churches partnering with those people to say, we're going to send you to a place that is other than us, right? We want to see people go because we want to see the nations hear the gospel, believe. We want to see disciples of the nations, not just gospel flourishing and fruitful mission in our own context. Okay? So what I want to, is that clear? Right? So what I want to do today, this morning, is I want to just give you a quick overview of kind of God's heart for the nations, right? God's heart for the nations. And then what we want to say is, how does the vibrant work of the local church participate in and interact with God's heart for the nations, okay? So really quick, kind of rapid fire through the whole Bible. When do you think God's heart for the whole world, when you think, okay, God's heart for the nations, God's heart for the whole world, the missionary endeavor to the ends of the earth, where in the Bible would you say that starts? Genesis what? Yeah. Good. I'm going to take us even back a little further. And I'm going to say that God's heart for the whole world is actually expressed in Genesis 1, right? In Genesis 1. So here's where I'm going to flip there, right? Here in Genesis 1, God creates everything that is, right? Everything is good and very good, right? The whole world, he creates the man and the woman. This is the very apex of creation, made in his own image, right? He gives them dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Wow. So remember, we're talking about two things here. God's heart for the nations and God's heart, right, for the flourishing, the spiritual flourishing of his people, kind of where they are. So what I want you to see is that these two things always go together. What we see here in Genesis 1, right, is God takes Adam and Eve, and he says, I'm blessing you, I'm giving you work to do, as we see in Genesis 2, I'm putting you in the Garden of Eden so that you can bless this place, right? You're going to be a blessing. And yet, how big is God's heart in Genesis 1 and 2 for the created order? You see, I mean, the world's a big old place. I don't really care about all that. I just care about the Garden of Eden, right? Because that's where y'all are. So let's just keep it locked down here. Let's keep it holy here. We're not really worried about the rest of it, right? Isn't that what you just heard? It's not what you just heard, actually. What did you just hear? What is God saying? Yeah, God is saying to the man and the woman, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put you in this place. And yet my purposes are that for you to flourish in this place. But as you are fruitful and you multiply, the plan is that you'll be sending people out to bring God's blessing, God's dominion to how far and how wide? To the whole world, right? So what we can see is that from the very first chapter of the Bible, God creates a people. He blesses a people. He puts them in a particular place with a vision to say, grow, flourish, be fruitful, multiply, and eventually that's going to be put you on mission to bring God's glory and dominion to the very ends of the earth, right? Now this is pre-fall, right? Pre-fall. So this is really, but there's still mission that is both kind of local flourishing, immediate flourishing in the place where God has put you, and a big global heart to bring God's rule to the very ends of the earth, right? That as you go forward, even in a world that is not fallen in sin, I want you to develop and grow and glorify God and exercise a kind of dominion over the world that makes the world even better, that even promotes and shows forth God's glory in a way that even the original creation does not, that there is a dominion exercised by human beings that in an unfallen world actually makes the world better. We need to think about that for a little bit. It's like a very interesting cultural idea today, which I wish we had more time to explore. But you see this where? Genesis 1, right? Now, the fall comes in. Uh-oh, that's trouble, right? And now it takes this pre-fall global mission and it changes it because now God is at work to send a Savior who will bring redemption to his people, right? But what we're going to begin to see is God's going to actually do the same thing now in terms of God is going to bring a people for himself in which he's going to bless in order that they might then be a blessing to the nations, right? So we can see this begin to develop in the genealogies of Genesis, but it takes another kind of big turn, a big development, right? Genesis 1 and then the redemptive plan of God unfolding in Genesis 3. Where's the next kind of big development? I'm going to argue it's Genesis 12, right? So after the nations, right? Now you have the people of God, they're rebelling against God, and you have this division of the nations in rebellion against God, and you're like, oh no, God's plan to have a people who bring blessing to the nations seems to be falling apart because God the people keep rebelling and God's cursing them. But now it says this in Genesis 12, and this is not the only chapter. We could talk about this with Noah. We could talk about it. But in Genesis 12, big development. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ooh, what does that kind of sound like? Kind of, it sounds like Genesis 1, but now with this redemptive reality in light of sin and God's judgment and curse. But the plan is, I'm going to take you, Abram. I'm going to put you in a land. What does that sound like? Sounds like Adam and Eve being put in the garden. What am I going to do to you, Adam, Abram, in that land? I'm going to bless you. What does that sound like? Adam and Eve, right? God creates them, Genesis 1, 27, 28, and he blesses them. And he says, I'm going to make you great. What does that sound like? Be fruitful and multiply, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. And then you're going to be a blessing where? To all the nations. Whoa, that's awesome, isn't it? So this is God's plan for Israel, right? From the jump, that he's going to make them, put them in a land, right? Bless them so that they might end up being a blessing, having a heart for the nations, even to the ends of the earth, right? Isn't that kind of cool, right? That Genesis 1, Genesis 12 paradigm. So now we see this is God's plan for Israel throughout the Old Testament, right? And so when we know Genesis 1 and we know Genesis 12, then it should not surprise us to see what I call the Numbers 6, Psalm 67 dynamic, right? Numbers 6, if you flip over there, right? This is a very famous, like the most famous of all benedictions, probably. It's the Aaronic benediction. So Numbers 6, the people are now, they've come, the God's made this nation great. He's redeemed them out of bondage, right? He's bringing them into the promised land, right? He's giving them his law. He's giving them his tabernacle. He's bestowing all kinds of blessings upon them, the blessings of redemption. He anoints Aaron to be a priest. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Right? So this, what does this sound like? Just, you don't have that many choices, but it sounds a little bit like God's heart in Genesis 1 and God's heart in Genesis 12. And the very purpose for which he's creating a people for himself is so that he can do what? Bless them. But what's the point of that blessing? Right? What's the point of that blessing? Flip over to Psalm 67. Because here, what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 67 is he's quoting the Aaronic benediction and then reminding us the purpose of the Aaronic benediction. Right? So Psalm 67 begins, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Right? That's number 6. May God do that for all of us. But then he says, what's the purpose of that blessing, right? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. You guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. So you see there, what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 67 is reminding everybody the point, right? This is what God is doing, right? In creating a people for himself, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 12. This is what God is doing in blessing that people with salvation, right? With bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, giving them the tabernacle, bestowing the blessing of his salvation upon them. He's doing that. God's heart for his flourishing people, where he calls them, is always meant to be pointing ahead as a blessing unto nation blessing, a blessing of Israel unto the blessing of the peoples of the world with the very reality of salvation, right? So I would argue, what do you think is like the This is a little trick question. The high point of the Old Testament. This moment where you're like, this is it. This is like the moment of the Old Testament, where the angel choirs are like, I think we're ready for like Revelation 22. We're done. Right? I'm going to argue, I'm not going to put you, you know, make you suffer here for too long. I'm going to argue that the high point of the Old Testament is 1 Kings 10. Right? 1 Kings 10. Does anybody know what happens in 1 Kings 10? That's all right. I'll spare you the drama. So 1 Kings 10, Solomon has come to the throne. And all the blessings of Solomon are on display. He has completed the tabernacle, the temple. The glory of God has descended on the temple. All of his wealth, all of the blessings of the kingdom of Israel are on full display, right? And you think, wow, what does this look like? Genesis 1, this is God making a people for himself, right? Blessing them with the fruitfulness of full orb salvation. This is Genesis 12, God making a people for himself and blessing them in the land, right? This is number 6, God is blessing them. But there's something particular that happens in 1 Kings 10 that would make you be like, dude, this is so awesome, right? What is that something? Do you know? In 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, right? So she's from Ethiopia, right? So this African queen comes, and then she beholds the wisdom and the blessing of God. And she receives the wisdom of Solomon. And she leaves saying, I had heard of the greatness of your God. I had heard about the way he had blessed you. But now I really believe it because I have seen it with my own eyes. And she leaves going back to Ethiopia with treasure and with the blessings in which Solomon has blessed her. And you're like, yes, this is the point. Woohoo! Right? 1 Kings 10, right? 1 Kings 10, this is the apex. This is what God is doing. We're like near the end of the story. But if you've been here for like the last 2 years, right, then you know that the story takes a little turn in 1 Kings 11. Solomon falls into idolatry and apostasy, and then the kingdom ends up dividing. And again, I can't rehash the last 2 years of sermons to you, but we've seen that it all moves towards like the destruction of everything. The Babylonian exile, right? And you're like, ugh. And here's the problem. Here's the problem with what Israel, this is God's purpose. And you're like, this is the purpose. But Israel rejected God's purpose twofold. Two reasons that Israel rejected God's purpose. Two ways that we should say. Number one is they spent much of the Old Testament saying, we actually want to be like the other nations. We want to act like them. We want to worship their gods. So we actually are rejecting God's unique purpose, which is to make us a people set apart, holy, in which we have something to say to the nations. We want to declare the uniqueness of our God, the uniqueness of his redemption, the uniqueness of his law and his character and his holiness. We can only be that light to the nations if we are, in fact, a light that is distinct from the nations. But Israel constantly rejects that. So they go the route of idolatry, they go the route of immorality, they go the route of injustice, just like all the other nations, just like all the other nations, just like all the other nations. Which ultimately leads to the destruction of the kingdom and the Babylonian exile, which we talked about, right? And then, as you go kind of in the intertestamental period, right, as the buildup, as you come into the New Testament, now Israel, we see, is making the opposite mistake, right? What's the opposite mistake of wanting to be just like the nations that the Pharisees seem to embody? We actually hate the nations, okay? We're not going to eat with them. We're not going to talk to them. We're going to look down on them, right? So here they've learned their lesson, like, we don't want to be like the other nations. We want to worship in truth according to the law, right? But we do not want to have anything to do with those nations. So some of you may know, right, that Jesus comes along, and from the very beginning of his ministry, he begins to say, I have come for Israel. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I've come to bless the people that God has called and set apart for his purposes. But from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's always like pushing out this little Gentile theme, pushing out this little Gentile theme. And of course, I also would want to say, if you have a concordance at home, right? Any of you have a concordance, or you could do this online, go look up how many times the nations occurs in the writings of the prophets. Just look up the word nations, peoples, right? Sometimes it's going to be negative, like God is going to judge the peoples, right? But look how often this theme of God, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. Israel will be a light to the nations. The nations will gather, right? So this is a huge part of the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes along, he's going to challenge both this idolatrous desire to be like the nations, and he's also going to challenge this kind of self-righteous desire to say, we don't like the nations, we don't want them, we think we're better than them, right? So Jesus' very first sermon, right, in Luke's gospel, rolls out the Isaiah scroll, and he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoting from Isaiah 61, preach good news to the poor, right? Liberate the captives, sight to the blind. And how did the Jews that were hearing that message respond? No, not at first, right? He rolls that out and says, hey, I've come. I'm the Jewish Messiah. How did the Jews feel about that? It says they all spoke well of him, right? Ooh, yeah, this guy's kind of cool. And then he goes on, you know, Jesus never knew when to let a good thing rest, right? And he goes on to say, now, some of you will say, let me say to you, were there no widows in the days of Elijah? Except who did Elijah go to? The widow of Zarephath, who was a Canaanite woman. And were there no lepers in Israel that Elisha could not have healed the Israelite lepers? But who did he go to? Naaman the Syrian. And then they wanted to kill him, right? Then they gnashed their teeth with anger, because what he was saying was, even in the past, God has had a heart for the Gentiles. And if his people will reject him, he goes to the Gentiles. That's true in the Old Testament. Right? So what we see is this is God's heart from the beginning, and it comes to full flowering in Jesus, right? So that Jesus has this great burden, right? The light of the Gentiles, right, is shining upon them in Jesus, right? And Jesus, of course, comes to the end of his ministry, right? Even though he focuses his ministry on the Jews, on his disciples, on the people of God, he doesn't engage in global mission, but that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know this story. It just means he's focusing his efforts on which part of the story. Where's the primary focus of Jesus' ministry with respect to these two categories? He's building up his people. He's bringing the blessing of salvation to the Jews, but always then saying, but for this purpose. But for this purpose. So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, so now what are you going to do? You're going to go and make disciples of all nations, right? So that's the call of the Great Commission. Great little exercise, which is just super fun to do. And you say, this is the Old Testament heart. This is Jesus' heart to bless the people of God, to disciple them, perfect them so that they can go out and be a gathering instrument of the nations, right? This is obviously the heart of the Apostle Paul, right? So I'm running out of board here, so just pretend this keeps going down, right? So then we have Jesus, who brings all of this together. And then we have the Apostle Paul, right? And I think this is really fascinating. I call this the Romans 1:16 paradigm. So what is the book of Romans about? Anybody know? It's about the gospel, right? What else? Justification by faith. It's awesome. How to live as a Christian. That's good. There's part of that. Anything else? Yeah, so glory of God. What would you say it's, you know, it could be a doctrine book, a little bit of an ethics book, but this is a really interesting exercise, I think. Flip over in your Bibles to Romans, just so you don't think I'm making it up. Here's what I want you to do, right? I want you to spend a couple minutes looking at Romans 1:1-6. Romans 1, 1 through 6, right? And just try to flag in your mind all the big ideas that are present in the first six verses, right? Flag those ideas, right? While I flip the board around and engage in this erasing concept, right? So what are the big ideas present in Romans 1, 1 through 6? Then, if you're really quick, then I want you to flip over to the very end of Romans, Romans 16, I think it's 25 through 27, and note all the big ideas that are present at the end of Romans. Okay? Don't try to look on the board. There's nothing on the board that's going to help you. All right. All right, here we go. Ready? So remember that this is building on this paradigm that's been present since Genesis 1. Right? So what are the main themes, big ideas present in Romans 1, 1 through 6? You can just holler them out. So we have obedience of faith. And did you see that again in Romans 16? Yep, there it is. Yep.
You want to try this?
No. I just want to try to keep erasing fluid till it's gone. Because I think once it's gone, then this marker will work again. Obedience of faith. What other big ideas do you see? Both passages. Paul is set apart for the gospel, right? Okay. What else? Yeah, so the obedience of faith for the nations. Do you see that in both places? You did. I'm telling you, you did. What else did you see? What's another kind of phrase that appears both at the end and... Okay, so this again, Paul's calling. And what is Paul called to do? What is he set apart to do? Yeah, so he's, well, in the text. What's it, so? Okay. He's called to preach the gospel, right? Right, and what's the gospel about in Romans 1 and Romans 16? Yeah, it's about Christ, right? Person of Jesus, right? Which is talked about both cases, right? And so Paul is set apart. Where does the gospel come from? It comes from the scriptures, the prophetic writings. Okay? Right? And that's in both places, correct? And and whose gospel is it? Is it God? Right. So this is both places talk about this is God's gospel, right? So I don't know if you're seeing this, but this is super cool, right? So both the beginning of Romans and the end of Romans, Paul pulls out like the middle school grammar teacher. Like, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them, right? In which he basically says, what's this book about? I'm going to tell you what this book about. It's about God's gospel, which is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It comes from the prophetic writings. It brings about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Right? And then when you get to the end of the book, what does he say? This book was about the gospel of God, which is about Jesus, right? And it comes from the prophetic writings, and it brings about the obedience of faith among all the nations. That just might be what Romans is about. But here's the thing, right? That's what the whole Bible's about, right? So it should not surprise us that when Paul writes his magnum opus of theology, right, it's not just doctrine, right, what Christians are to believe. It's not just ethics, how Christians are to behave. But it's this gospel produces the obedience of faith, right? But for who? Who does it produce the obedience of faith for? Yes, for the people of God who are then going forth to all the nations, right? So this is pretty awesome. This is like the overarching thrust of what the whole Bible is about. And even the book that a lot of Reform folks think is just all about doctrine, Paul says, no, it's not just about doctrine. I'm telling you what doctrine does. It gathers and perfects, right? So it's what you're supposed to believe. It's what you're supposed to do. And it actually does this in order to bring about the obedience of faith of all the nations. So then when we get to the, you know, Jesus, and as he passes on this ministry to the apostles, right, who Paul is fully embodying, this is like the fullest embodiment of that teaching, I think, is the book of Romans, right? But the apostles go forward, and what are they doing in the book of Acts? They're bringing the gospel to the nations, right? They're building up the church, saving, sanctifying, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the prayers, and the breaking of bread, and the fellowship, and then they're being built up. But then what's happening? Many are being saved, gathered into their number, and they're going forth, the apostles are going forth in order to bring the gospel to all the nations. Not a new development, it's just a, finally, a faithful empowerment by the empowerment by the Spirit so that the church is actually faithful to the mission that they've had all along, right? To preach Christ to the ends of the earth, right? And so this is the very work that the apostles were doing. They bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, but the foundation is laid by the apostles, and we now as the church have the great privilege of building on that foundation, of saying we want to be a place that's faithful, that we're on mission to ourselves, right? We want to engage in the ordinary means of grace in order that people here can be gathered and perfected, right? But then we always have to have in mind this kind of call to the nations. So there's kind of two traps that you can run into. You can say, right, we're so busy and so absorbed with ourselves, we're so concerned about our neighborhood and our children, that we just don't even think about or care about the fact that there are billions of people in the world who have no ability to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Right? And there are billions of people in the world who have never heard the gospel of Christ ever. Right? So that's something that this thrust, this biblical thrust of God blessing us so that we can be a blessing, should always be resonating within us, challenging us, stirring us to give, to pray, some of us to go. Right? We can never lose sight of that because we're so concerned about our own neighborhoods and our own families and our own missions. We always have to say God has blessed us in order to be a blessing. But then we can fall into the other trap, which is that we're all about missions. We're all about missionaries. We're all about sending people to go do real mission work. And what do we do here? Just go to church, right? And so we aren't at the same time saying we're called to gather and perfect. We're called to be doing the work of evangelism. We're called to be trying to reach the nations that are even in our own city, right? So there's always got to be this kind of where we're holding these things together, because the scripture is holding these things together from the very beginning. God wants to, yes, God wants to bless the people of God at Westminster through the ordinary means of grace so that people are getting saved and sanctified here. And he always wants us to be mindful of the big world, right? That God wants to bring the gospel to the nations, right? And that we want to build on that apostolic foundation by continuing to see the gospel go to all the nations, right? And at the same time, so that we never want to say, oh, we just go to church. The missionaries are the real Christian heroes, right? Actually, when they go, they should be doing pretty much the same thing we do here. But what's distinct is they choose to go to a place where there's very few Christians and where the need for the gospel is much greater, right? But we will never be an effective missionary sending church if we aren't a church who's committed to the mission of God here, right? So the best way to produce missionaries is to be a church that's like, we are on mission here every day, teaching our children, reaching out to our neighbors, gathering and perfecting, preaching the gospel. And then out of that, people are going to go, I'm actually, God's laying on my heart to go to Somalia. Wow. Okay. God's laying on my heart, right, to work with Pakistani Muslims, right? Wow, okay. And we've seen God do that here at our church. God's laying it on my heart to go and work in really poor neighborhoods in Honduras, right? And to try to raise up Christian brothers and sisters there. Wow, okay, right? And then, so what does that inspire us to do? Keep doing the work. Keep doing the work here. Gathering, perfecting, ordinary means of grace, and then, right? The reason why the church in Antioch was able to kind of vibrantly send some of their best and brightest was because they were a church that was doing the work of the church right there, right? And out of that, Paul and Barnabas were like, God's calling us to go, right? So we always want to hold this together, right? And not as something that we add on, like, oh yeah, and by the way, we should have missionaries, which has nothing to do with what we tend to do normally as a church. We just have normal church life and missionaries. But we want to say it's one glorious work in which we're saying, as we are a church that is faithful in mission, we will be a church that has a heart for the nations. And as we are engaging in that work here, we're going to be continually sending people out to corners of the earth, right? And what they're going to do, Lord willing, is say, I'm engaged in the same practices there that I was engaged here. I just decided to go and do it in a different place. That was a little more challenging, where there wasn't as much Christian community as there was in Atlanta. Right? Does that make sense? So that's kind of what I would... let me just say at a really practical matter. So there are ways that you can get involved in missions, like every single one of us is involved in living out the mission of the church. But there's a particular ways you can be involved in missions, historic missions. So number one is you can just pray for the work of missions, the work of sending, the work of people going. We have a missions committee, right? If you're interested in learning more about that, Andy would be able to give you some insights. He used to chair the committee. He's not on it right now, but he would be able to tell you how it works and what's the opportunity of a new believer to get involved in that kind of work. So every month almost, we receive funding requests. Missions committee has to process through that. Who can we support? Who can we not support? Every year now, we have a missions conference where we really focus on this kind of international work. And we have two distinct budgets. So this is helpful for you to know. Some people don't know this. So if you just write a check to Westminster Presbyterian Church, all that money goes to just support our general fund. But we also have a separate missions fund, which does nothing but fund missions in a historic kind of sense. So if you would like to support that, you need to, when you write your check, you need to put in the memo line, missions. And then the money will go to missions. So we would encourage you to think prayerfully about giving in both places, right? So that we can continue to fund the work that God is doing here through our operating fund, and we continue to fund the work that God is doing all around the world through our missions fund. Does that make sense? Yeah. Anna's parents are... Westminster-supported missionaries in London working in this remarkably multi-ethnic community with a high population of Muslims and Hindus, right? So they're doing a great work in London. They were members here for a long time, and they have been missionaries in Cyprus, reaching predominantly Muslims in Cyprus and working on programming that went from Cyprus into the Muslim world. So yeah, great example there of someone who's sitting right here whose parents are on the board. And they're actually here in town, so if you have a chance to meet them, you can ask them more about. They were just here. Franklin was an elder here. They were really involved here, and they just felt God like stirring their heart, stirring their heart, stirring their heart, stirring their heart, till they were finally like, I think we're supposed to go. So yeah, Cyprus, London. Am I missing any other place? No, those are the two places, yeah, where they've been. So yeah, something for you to think about and consider. I should probably go, since we have an 11 o'clock service. And we're getting in the habit of starting late. But Andy can close you guys out, and thanks, guys.